Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to the class on Justification Vindicated, our Puritan paperback by Robert Traill. And today we are taking a bit of a detour from the content of the book proper to look at two of the contemporary attacks on the gospel. And these are important for us today to understand what is happening in the theological world around us. Many people are being seduced by these teachings, and they are you may not be familiar with them in a first-hand way, but many people you know are, and they are a real attack and something that needs to be addressed. Fortunately, there's an abundance of material showing where the errors, where they rest, and what needs to be done to counteract them. My main purpose in discussing this particular topic today is not to merely interest you in what's happening in the world around us, but to help you understand the nature of justification and why this is an important thing to see. So my hope is that when we're done with the class, you will have the material in front of you in such a way that when someone begins discussing topics on justification, and they're using terms that sound familiar, but there seems to be a different sense to them, that you'll smell a rat. So I'm not here to give a detailed explanation on everything that is around us so that you can be articulate in all the nuanced ways in which these new attacks are coming, but to paint with a very broad stroke and a very wide canvas to let you see there's trouble out there, and here's how we spot the trouble from a distance. So I'm not even sure that's altogether a helpful description. So if you leave here today feeling that you don't really understand the two movements I'm about to discuss, that's fine. I'm not here to articulate every position of these movements, but to paint a picture that will help you get a sense of the landscape. If this is something that troubles you, or you're familiar with it, or you've been listening to it, or you've read about it and you need more information, I would encourage you to visit with your elders, and we'll help you understand what's happening, and we can work through the scriptures themselves together for a more detailed explanation. So the first attack on the gospel that I'd like to discuss under number one here is, what is this new perspective on Paul thing? Now, you may have heard about it. You may be familiar. It's sometimes abbreviated with the NPP as it's discussed or is written. And this movement can be identified as something that was developed by principally three scholars. And I'd like to emphasize that these are scholars. These are not men in the pew lay people. These are very talented individuals, and they understand a great deal, and they're paid to write. So these are folks who spend their time thinking about things, and they seem to have been built. This movement seems to have been built successively upon each of their work and bringing it to the place where it is now. The first person is E.P. Sanders, and the second is James Dunn, and the third is N.T. Wright. Now, the name New Perspectives on Paul is of recent vintage, and it really is a new perspective in one sense and a very old perspective in another way. We'll consider the new aspect of it more than anything. While elements of work of all three are present in the teaching, I think it would be inaccurate to ascribe the teaching to any one individual. There seems to be a certain progression in place, and I'm sure that each of them would distance themselves from certain aspects of it. And furthermore, I believe that each of them would probably distance themselves from positions held by those who claim to be proponents of the new perspectives on Paul. So what does all that mean? It means it's not a tightly codified system of believing that everyone subscribes to. It's broad. And there are nuances. Some are small and some are rather large. And so it's easy for any one individual to say, well, that's not what I believe. So I'm emphasizing today the importance of the big themes, the big pictures, rather than the particular nuances that everyone holds to. So broadly, and I mean very broadly, this movement can be characterized by these four points that I hope I will lay out in such a way as to make it understandable. Now, let me first start off by saying that this is an enormously difficult topic to condense. It's not an enormously difficult topic to understand, but it's very difficult to condense to a 45-minute class. And so if you leave feeling that you're a bit frustrated because you just didn't get the whole thing, well, it was designed that way. It's just too much to put into one class. And secondly, let me express my gratitude for some of the material that's out there in helping me to condense it, particularly Cornelius Venema's book, Getting the Gospel Right, does an excellent job at condensing it to a manageable amount of work. So the first position is that the Reformation's emphasis placed upon Paul's idea of justification by faith alone as a central theme of the gospel is simply misplaced. Personal guilt and acceptance before God was not the issue that Paul was addressing. This is according to E.P. Sanders. This is the work that he began to develop. And the idea behind it is that there's just too much emphasis from the Reformation on this idea of personal guilt and acceptance before God. And we'll expand on these, but let me briefly mention the list. Secondly, the, quote, works of the law referred to in such places as Galatians 2 and 3 referred to identity markers of Judaism and not a works-based form of salvation. And this would refer to the work of Dunn. And then thirdly, the real question answered in the New Testament is not what must I do to be saved, but who is Lord? This is work done by Wright. And then fourthly, also by Wright, there is a new way to understand the word justification. So, back to our first point, that the Reformation's emphasis placed upon Paul's ideas of justification by faith alone as a central theme of the gospel is simply misplaced. Personal guilt and acceptance before God was not the issue that Paul was addressing. Now, Sanders puts forth a proposal that much of, if not all of what we understand about the way first century thinking Jews, what we know about them is wrong. There really isn't any thinking which compelled the Jews to believe that they could work their way to heaven. The Jews were not asking that question, what works must I do in order to get to heaven? Instead, they believed they were graciously in a covenant and that they only needed to remain in their covenant by covenantal faithfulness or sincere obedience, is one of the phrases used by Trail in his book. Earlier in the lectures, I reminded you that this is something you need to remember, this phrase, sincere obedience. It also comes out as covenantal faithfulness. In other words, God is represented as graciously electing Israel to be His people and mercifully providing a means of atonement, an opportunity for repentance in order to deal with their sins. So far as Israel's getting in the covenant is concerned, this was not by human achievement, but by God's gracious initiative. Obedience to the law was only required as a means of maintaining or staying in the covenant. So you see the important distinction they're offering is that, and let me make an aside here, all of these people use phrases that are commonly understood by everyone, such as saved by grace and saved by faith. If you're hoping that you'll see that these phrases are in place, is this person talking about salvation by grace? You're going to hear everybody use those phrases. Now, we made a special point in earlier in the lecture of saying that just because someone says they believe they're justified by faith has absolutely no bearing on whether or not they believe it's by faith alone, by resting in Christ alone. In fact, some of these men say that when you're justified by faith, what you're really justified by is faithful obedience. It's a very, very different way of thinking. So do not rest on the idea that if they're using the terms as we understand them, they're using the same terms, we mean the same thing. They do not. So there's an idea that Sanders is putting forth that the gospel is not principally about being accepted before God. The Jews had it in their mind all along that the works of the law, that these ways in which we are accepted is by being graciously elected to the covenant, and then we maintain our right standing before God. In fact, Sanders is quoted as saying this: "This is what Paul finds wrong in Judaism, that it is not Christianity." That's his summary of everything that's wrong. Not that the Jews were fundamentally misplaced, but that they were approaching the maintenance of the covenant in a new way. The Christians want this faith in Christ as the new way, and the Jews were still holding to the works of the law. And this was Paul's dividing line. He says, you can't be a member of the covenant simply by circumcision. It needs to be faith. Well, that's true. But what does it mean? It means something very different if you believe you're already in the covenant, and we're talking about being maintained in the covenant. Secondly, the works of the law referred to in places such as Galatians 2 and 3 refer to the identity markers of Judaism and are not a works-based form of salvation. So when Paul is using these phrases, such as works of the law, particularly in Galatians, what he's referring to is not so much the obedience necessary to gain a right standing with God, but the works of the law are something that we do to identify ourselves as someone who is in covenant. Paul's fight was based on the idea that the Jews saw themselves as the only people of God, and that legalism wasn't the chief concern. The Jews could simply not abide others infringing on their God-given privileges of being members of the covenant with them. So the great dilemma faced with the early church was that there are now two people groups who are going to be part of this one covenant of God. The first people group were given the laws of Moses, which identified them as being in covenant. And now these Christians come along and they're saying, no, the identity markers are all wrong. The gospel's been opened up to other people, and it's the identity markers that need to be changed. Hence the bitter debates that followed in the early church. What are the identity markers? What are the boundary markers? What are the ways we identify that people are in covenant? So the works of the law were those practices which identified or differentiated the Jews from the Gentiles, such as clean and unclean food, circumcision, and this sort of thing. They were not the efforts of man to please God by obeying all that were commanded, but were the efforts put forth by men to demonstrate they were members of the covenant. There's a very fundamental difference between believing that you're justified by the works of the law, your obedience to all that God had commanded, and believing that all of the things that you do simply indicate you're a member of the covenant. You see, Dunn's suggesting something radically different from our understanding of what must I do to be saved. All right, thirdly, believe me, I know I'm covering this quickly. But you've not yet seen the speed at which I intend to conquer the rest of the class. Thirdly, the real question being answered in the New Testament is not what must I do to be saved, but who is Lord? Paul discovered at the heart of his missionary practice that when he announced the lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of King Jesus, the very announcement was the means by which the living God reached out in love and changed the hearts and lives of men and women, forming them into a community of love, a community of love across traditional barriers, liberating them from paganism which had held them captive, enabling them to become for the first time the truly human beings they were meant to be. Now that's right. So what Wright is saying here is that what marked Paul's preaching as being radically different was this idea that Jesus is declared as Lord. And it's simply the declaration that Jesus is Lord is what opened up this covenant to everyone to participate in. It's not the salvation of individuals that Paul has in mind, but the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, which produces men and women in the covenant. So Paul's not addressing a question of personal salvation or personal acceptance before God. What he's addressing is the idea that we can become members of the covenant through what? Through the means of proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wright could only get away with this on the work of Sanders and Dunn, as well as redefining the terms justification and the righteousness of God. Now, this point may seem a bit ambiguous, but it is a very important point. These guys are building on the work of each other, and Wright is now introducing this idea that justification and the righteousness of God mean something very different. And it has a theme attached to it, that what we're really interested in identifying in New Testament teaching is this proclamation that Jesus is Lord. So you step back for a minute and you say, well, I still don't see what the problem is. Well, the fundamental problem is that, yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, there is a declaration that Jesus is Lord. Yes, Christ has been vindicated through his work and his identity as the suffering Messiah have all been vindicated. We see this through the resurrection. This proves, and the ascension, this proves that he really was who he says he was. He's no longer dead, but alive. And proclaiming Jesus as Lord is an important part of proclaiming the gospel. He is King Jesus. And there's a certain sense in which those proclamations being made are very appealing to people. They like hearing that Jesus is Lord. But what about the issue of personal salvation? How does that make you right with God? The effect of Jesus becoming Lord, being vindicated, being that mediator, is important. What is that effect? Well, it gives us right standing with God, not simply erects a covenant at which we can be members of. So fourth, this fourth point is a new way to understand justification and the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, as defined by Wright, is not a reflection of the purity of God, his sinlessness, or the perfection of his moral disposition, but rather is seen as covenant faithfulness. It's not an exclusive translation with Wright in this phrase across the New Testament, but I would suggest it is a dominant theme. So what he's saying is that the righteousness of God is not something that describes his moral purity or his standard, but it describes his faithfulness to his people in order to fulfill his covenant promises. In Wright's view, the righteousness of God is not part of the legal framework by which Christians possess something they do not natively have. Now that's important. The righteousness of God in the classic Reformed position is that righteousness given to us by which we have a right standing with God. But Wright's saying it's not part of a legal framework. It's not part of something that defines how we stand before God. It's not something foreign to the individual that he receives that is imputed to him, so that he is in right standing with God. It simply defies logic to assume that Christians have imputed to him the covenant faithfulness of God. See, that would be Wright's conclusion. There's no way this makes sense. If we understand the righteousness of God not to be this objective moral purity that he holds by his own standard according to his nature, but rather we look at it as his covenant faithfulness, then the whole doctrine of imputation doesn't even make sense. This is why the new perspective is going to deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. It simply doesn't make sense. God isn't speaking of some legal framework with which to identify this whole idea that we are going to impute something to someone else. It refers more to his covenant faithfulness. The second element of Wright's understanding is that justification does not mean to be declared righteous before God, but rather to be declared a member of the covenant. You see, now that sounds simple, but it's very subtle. It's a big difference. Is that righteousness, is that justification that you receive declare you to be in right standing with God or declare you to be a member of the covenant? You see, those are two very different things. There is an idea that you could be a member of the covenant and be justified according to this new sense, but not actually be in right standing with God. The justification you have is not a justification that assures that you will enjoy the companionship and the worship of God forever and ever. You might be a member of the covenant and still fall away. The overarching theme is Paul's concern for the doctrine of the church, who are its members and such, as opposed to the doctrine of salvation. This is what Wright's after. He wants to understand Paul as describing what comprises the church, not necessarily who is in right standing with God. Faith becomes the new badge by which a person enters the covenant. Previously, you had to be a Jew, you had to be circumcised, you had to observe the dietary laws, and etc. But now you don't. Now it's faith. And we'll see in a moment baptism. However, the question of how one secures eternal life is answered by Wright. The resurrection is the event by which Christ is God justifies Christ as the mediator. And because Christ is risen, we can be confident that with the correct badge and faithful obedience, we too are members of the covenant and will inherit eternal life. You see, for Wright, it's the doctrine of the church. The whole thing is about who is a member of the covenant. What are the markers? How would we know? Well, they've been baptized. They express their faith in Christ. Voila! They're members of the covenant. And if they continue in covenant faithfulness, in sincere obedience, they will receive the final justification. Because we have or are properly identified as members of the covenant now, we have a hope of final justification on the last great day. Wright insists that those who will be vindicated on the last day are those in whose hearts and lives God has written His law, His Torah. That's the hope. If you're a member of the covenant, your hope is that God has written the law in your heart. I might add that you better hope it's with indelible ink. Because if you've written it on your heart, and it's not really there. If you've deluded yourself into thinking that because you're a member of the covenant, there's no point in having a real trust in the work of Christ, well, you will be gravely mistaken on the last day. Wright's views of the atonement are not at all clear in my mind. The language is there to describe the atoning aspects, but it seems to fall short of the complete remission of sins. I'm not sure how the New Perspectives people work around the idea that our sins are remitted. I suspect it's tied up in the vindication of Christ that He is justified because He is in fact resurrected. But I don't find a consistent form of language used to describe how our sins are remitted. Others within the New Perspective do stress the sacrificial death of Christ as our remission of sins. But either way, the movement as a whole does not seem altogether unified nor clear on this point. And we've stressed from the beginning there are two aspects to our justification. The first is the remission of our sins, and the second is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. I'm not sure how they handle the remission of sins. It's not clear to my mind. I'm not sure it's clear in their mind either. All right, I went longer than what I anticipated for this segment, but if you have a very brief question, and I find it fitting to answer, I will. Otherwise, we're going to move on. Okay. Secondly, briefly put, what is this federal vision thing? If you found the New Perspective on Paul to be fuzzy and a difficult set of teachings to get your hand around, then you haven't seen anything compared to the federal vision statements or intimations. The federal vision movement does seem to have some very clear similarities with New Perspectives, including a sincere regard for the work of Sanders, Dunn, and Wright, while at the same time adding their own kitchen sink to the junk pile. The movement is fluid, it's shifting, and difficult to pin down. Because of this, it is very difficult to critique this movement. There are many popular men in this movement, some of whom are Norman Shepherd, Doug Wilson, Rich Lusk, James Jordan, Peter Lighthart, Mark Horn, Steve Schlissel, just to name a few. There are a lot of people involved, and a lot of popular people involved in this movement. The federal vision proponents largely believe that they deny the covenant of works, that covenant that God made with Adam, and admit only of a covenant of grace. Now, in their mind, the covenant of works does not exist because God made a gracious covenant with Adam, not one of works. Adam's reward could not have been predicated on his work even if he had not fallen. In other words, if Adam had continued in his state of innocence, that because God had initiated a gracious covenant, he would have been saved by grace anyway. Therefore, there really wasn't any requirement of faithful obedience to be kept as a stipulation of his probation. Now, we understand that God made a covenant with Adam. And of course it was a gracious covenant. We understand that God obligated himself to the covenant by saying that with the obedience, you live this way, you do what I tell you to do, and you'll receive this eternal life. It's not terribly hard to understand. Adam forfeited that when he sinned, plunged mankind into ruin. But they deny the fact that there was a covenant made with Adam of works, that Adam's merit would have had anything to do. They insist that it was all of grace. Well, I propose that they don't understand what grace means. Grace can be used in lots of different ways. Of course God made a gracious covenant with Adam. It was gracious and condescending of God to create us. He didn't need us, but he created man, and he gave man a righteousness, and he obligated him to keep that righteousness, to perform certain things. And upon condition of that probation, he would have received him into eternal life. How would he have done that? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't describe that. But as Witsius points out in his work on the economy of the covenants, he said, we can clearly assume that God said more to Adam than what he told Moses to record for us. There was obviously some form of relationship there between God and Adam in understanding what needed to be done and what would happen that he didn't record for us. And I think to build a case for rethinking the history of thought over the last 1,500 years of theology regarding justification on something you assume God did or did not do with Adam is precarious at best. But this idea of the covenant of works is missing within the federal vision. Baptism really confers, or perhaps entitles, or perhaps infuses all the benefits of union with Christ. They are, the baptized member, at that time really united with Christ and should be treated that way. So a person who is baptized is really united to Christ. Baptized members are members of the covenant in every real way. There is no distinction between those who are inwardly united to Christ and those who might be only outwardly a member of the church. If you're baptized, you're a member of the covenant. Now this may strike you as a bit short in one aspect of, what about being born again? What about regeneration? What is the place of regeneration within the federal visionaries? Well, they're rethinking the whole need of regeneration, something that's not necessary. So while some might say, what about baptismal regeneration? It sounds like they're advocating baptismal regeneration. They're not. I don't think they believe in regeneration. I think they're leaning that way if they haven't already concluded that. Some have already stated clearly they're not sure there is such a biblical thing as regeneration. It's a matter of being part of the covenant. Our justification is not by faith alone, but includes works. Our final justification is not known now, but will be declared in the future. They deny the imputation of the obedience of Christ to the believer. Now, the list of the practices of Federal Vision churches would be legion. We could go on and on to describe some of the ways in which they worship and such. But they're not relevant to our discussion on justification and how it fits. So I've culled from the herd, as it were, a few of the core teachings that seem to mark the Federal Vision folks so that we can understand how that affects the idea of justification. So I want to conclude number three here, the similarities between New Perspectives and Federal Vision. First is that the importance by both camps is on being a member of the covenant. It is the outward boundary marker that defines who is a Christian. Not an inward state, not real union of a person actually trusting in Christ, but it's that boundary marker. It's the badge. It's the identity marker. It's baptism that identifies one as being a Christian. There is a weak or non-existent need for regeneration. Thirdly, union with Christ is the basis for our initial justification, which occurs in baptism. Fourthly, it is possible to lose your initial justification through notorious wickedness or outright denial of the faith. They do believe in apostasy. Fifthly, they deny the merit of Christ's obedience being imputed to us. And sixth, sincere obedience, also known as covenant faithfulness, is the grounds for our final justification, which I claim is essentially nothing more than a new or newer form of legalism, which can be stated, get in by grace and stay in by works. In my mind, that's all you need to know about the dangers of the New Perspectives of Paul and the Federal Vision statements. I think that's what they believe. I don't think they would shirk back from declaring that's what they believe. That's what they're teaching. It's in their material. The critiques identify these characteristics. There are more, but I think those are the essential ones that help us understand its impact upon justification. I hope you find this alarming. I hope you're bothered by it. I hope you're not resting comfortably saying, it sounds like they have some good ideas. I hope you realize that everything the church has been teaching for at least 1,500 years, and certainly since the Reformation, has been turned upside down. Because people like Sanders believes that everything we understood about the way Jews thought in 1st century AD was wrong. It's all wrong. Guilt wasn't something. Works wasn't something they were concerned with. Second Temple Judaism is completely misunderstood. And because of that, we can start to reconstruct all of our thinking about what it means to be in right standing with God. Now that is taking a very small work of scholarship and trying to turn it into something very big. In my mind, they started down the wrong path. They used as an assumption something that was quite speculative and began building on it until they constructed a brand new house of cards, which will not stand. All right, before we get to the last section on what is the biblical position on justification, works, and faith, I'll pause here for a longer moment to ask questions.
How do they answer the necessity of Christ's atonement then?
Yeah, that's my question.
Well, that's a bit ambiguous. Some describe the work of Christ as, let me back up, the question is how do they describe or account for the atoning work of Christ? I don't think they adequately do. And there is quite a degree of variation within the camp that the work of Christ as the suffering servant, for instance, within the passages Isaiah describes Jesus, would be characterized as important by some, and by some it would be dismissed as simply showing the vindication of Christ as Lord. Remember, we're not talking about personal guilt. We're talking about corporate identity, which is the overarching theme. And we had to break through this old paradigm by getting rid of the Jewish boundary markers and establishing something brand new. And we do that through Christ. And what was the pivotal event that gave us the mandate to do so? It was the resurrection of Christ. Now, some have said, no, wait a minute. We still need a way to atone for our sins. After all, the Old Testament, the Older Testament, had a concept of atonement through the sacrifices. And some have said, yes, it's there. But not everyone does with the same degree. So, again, you'll find some latitude in what they believe. Some will hold to Christ's atoning work as necessary for us, for the remission of our sins. And some seem to dismiss it or treat it very lightly.
But why do I, as a non-Christian, want to be a member of this group?
Eternal life. You want to be declared righteous and just and gain entrance into heaven on the last great day. Without it, you're doomed.
Yeah, but, I mean, who says that they've got the key and I don't have it as a non-Christian?
Well, that's what their understanding of Paul is. Their understanding of Paul was the great debate was over who was a member of the covenant. It's always been of grace. Now it's a question. I mean, the Jews were elected through gracious initiative of God, or through the gracious initiative of God.
It's very appealing because it reduces
it's very appealing.
Your assurance of salvation to a checklist. You know, you go to church, you faithfully partake in the sacraments, you
possess the boundary markers.
Yeah, and so assurance comes down to
you avoid what you call notorious sin.
That's right. It's terribly, terribly
How
ambiguous.
How do they avoid the accusation of being just in modern day Jews, of going, you know, with this checklist? How do they avoid that? They have to have an answer.
They don't avoid it.
Well, some try, though. I mean, Wilson, for example, goes to great, great lengths to try to show how his theology can, in fact, be derived from the confession. And there's a lot of sleight of hand and a lot of basically redefining the terms.
Yeah, using the same terms with different.
But that's one of the things that is a
bit. Remember, they're using all the same words and phrases, and they are turning over the apple cart of at least 500, if not 1,500 years of understanding the Bible. So if you're puzzled thinking, well, what about A, B, C, and D? Well, join the growing list of people who say, what about the rest of the alphabet that's missing? What they're after is to turn things upside down. It is a new perspective. I'm always leery of somebody coming up with something new. I don't know. Maybe mechanical engineers do in research, but outside of that, there can't be a whole lot of new things under the sun. All right. I would really like to cover the biblical position for some of these truths as we understand them by giving you the simplest, plainest understanding. We have a bunch of scripture to work through. So I will read some of these things, and you will not get much time to turn to them. If you're interested, write down those references, and you can read them later on. First, Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. I'll skip down a few verses. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is, he atoned. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in this particular passage, in those verses, those five verses, it is everything that God commanded that is necessary, and not merely the identity markers that created the Jew. Everything God said to do had to be done. Everything. And failure to do those was sin. Romans 2, 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now I ask you, out of those two categories, those who possess the law of God and those who did not possess the law of God, who is left? Paul's condemnation of mankind is for Jew and Gentile alike. Everyone stands condemned as a trespasser of the law. Paul's not saying the Jews had it, and you guys don't, and you need to get the right boundary markers. Paul's saying no one stands without excuse. Romans 2:17 through 24, continuing in this passage, I want you to see, does this sound like the law is a badge of identity? Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make the boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, does that sound like Paul's trying to identify or trying to list the boundary markers of Judaism? Sounds to me like he's condemning the Jews for their lack of keeping all of the law. And it looks to me that it's not ceremonial in nature, but moral in nature. Do you commit adultery? Isn't there a law against that? Then you're a transgressor of the law. Secondly, why Jews and Gentiles alike didn't solve their problem of needing reconciliation by being in the covenant. Being in the covenant doesn't solve your problem. Romans 3, 21 through 26. The real problem with our obedience, and I think this is very critical to understanding this whole idea, and I'm grateful to Piper's explanation of it for his help, and that is understanding the glory of God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the great standard that Paul holds up by which all men are measured is the glory of God. It's not an abstract concept of saying, here's a checklist. Not an abstract, but a concrete checklist. Is he saying, did you commit adultery? Well, you need to check that off. Didn't commit adultery. Over here, did you steal? Oh, no, you Gentiles, you don't have the law. But yet you know what God requires of you. He's written that in your heart. The form of the law that you have, do you keep it? No, you don't keep that. And why? How do we know you don't keep it? Because you've fallen short of the glory of God. The standard for perfection that God requires is His glory. Not a list of things that you can do. They're not identity markers. If you cannot uphold the standard of maintaining God's glory, then you've fallen short. You're a transgressor. You're condemned. Justification, thirdly, is largely a forensic term. The first eight chapters of Romans answer these seven observations, these seven points. First, are Jews and Gentiles alike guilty? Well, we've seen that. Yes, they are. Paul makes that clear. If so, are they condemned? Being guilty doesn't necessarily mean you're condemned. The judge may note the guilt, but not condemn anyone. Yes, that's answered in Romans. If so, how can they be rescued from this sentence of condemnation that's been put on them? Does Paul address it? Yes, he does. It's God alone who is both just and the justifier. How can God be justified through all of this? How can God justify the ungodly? How can He do it? By taking the sins of the world upon Himself is how He does it. Fifthly, men are represented federally both in Adam and in Christ. If you are in Adam, you have fallen. If you are in Christ, you have that righteousness by which you now measure up to the glory of God. You have it. It's yours. Sixthly, the righteousness that Christ offers is a gift. It's specifically declared to be a gift. And seventhly, we understand that there is therefore now no condemnation. It's gone. We are no longer condemned. Now, those are very forensic type terms. Those are terms used to describe the accused and the justified. We're not talking about covenant faithfulness. We're not talking about God's faithfulness. We're not talking about our own works. We're talking about getting something we don't have to appease the judge of all the earth. Fourthly, we need someone's righteousness as ours will not suffice. Romans 5:17 reads, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." The righteousness of God is given to us as a gift. It's something foreign, it's something alien that is given to us. Philippians 3, 2 through 11. It sure sounds to me when I read this passage that Paul thought that his efforts would have been good enough, and they were not all listed as boundary markers. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we who are of the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has, he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now, what else do you need to describe Paul saying, "I did everything there was to do in order to be in right standing with God"? There isn't anything left. And if you think you've done something, I can assure you, I did more. He's comparing himself with everyone else, saying, "I'm telling you, there is no way you can compete with me for personal righteousness." And yet, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He looks at everything he had done as loss for Christ. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What is Paul looking to? Something that he doesn't have. That was not native to him. That was a gift. Now he's in Christ. the righteousness was given to him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that God is our righteousness. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is no way you can interpret that to be the faithfulness of God. He is our righteousness. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Now all things are of God. This is very important. If you want to understand the idea of the forensic nature in this, you have to understand this passage. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He reconciled us. We were at odds. We were guilty. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is Paul preaching there? The lordship of Christ? Become members of the covenant? Because Christ was vindicated? No. He's preaching reconciliation. And he says that your sins were given to Christ, and his righteousness was given to you. And with that, you are reconciled in God. Well, in conclusion, let me clearly state that these teachings of the new perspectives in Paul and the federal vision are dangerous and contrary to the gospel. And secondly, many, if not all, of the NAPARC churches have condemned it. And our denomination has a study committee working on this right now. Now, why do I mention that last part? It's easy to be swayed by what's new, what's fashionable, what's attractive. It's easy to be sucked into these things. But your elders, who labor week in and week out to care for your souls, have looked at this, have studied the scriptures, have wrestled with it, worked through the text, and they understand these things. There are many good men who have written an abundance of material showing where the errors come from. These are men who are caring for your souls. You might say, well, some of these proponents over here, they seem to be caring for us. They're not the ones laboring over you week in and week out. If you have questions on these things, if you have concerns about what you understand, then come see us. And know that the largest reformed bodies out there are saying, this is contrary to the gospel. This is dangerous business. Don't go there. We're running late. I don't think I can take any questions. We want to get started in time. So let's close with that and we'll pray.